Well, good morning to all of you. Can you hear me okay? Okay, good. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 as we continue our study of this marvelous gospel. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14 is our text for this morning. And all we're doing here is to put our eyes on Jesus. That's what the Christian life is all about, and that's what we're doing this morning. We're getting to know the Lord Jesus as revealed to us in Holy Scripture. So hear now the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Immediately after the baptism in the Jordan, God put his stamp of approval on the Lord Jesus by saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am what? Well pleased, well pleased." Why was the Father well pleased with Jesus? It is because, in your notes, the actions and words of Jesus were reflective not of human consensus, but of the heart of God. Let me say that again. The Father was pleased with Jesus because the actions and words of Jesus were reflective not of human consensus, but of the heart of God. In other words, everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said was a display of God's true character. Hence the words of Jesus to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen who? The Father." Jesus came to do God's will and to do so perfectly throughout his entire life. Jesus resisted temptation and the devil every second of his human existence, and he chose to love his Father with all his heart, with all his soul, mind, and strength. Every movement of the Lord Jesus was meant to show us who God is. Nothing he did was random. It was all revelatory of the Father who is in heaven. This means, among other things, that Jesus understood the essence of everything God ever spoke in his law. Everything. Jesus knew the heart of God's law. He understood the point of everything. We can see this clearly displayed in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. In his teaching, Jesus gets to the heart or the true intent of God's law. Take, for instance, the sixth commandment. What is the sixth commandment? You shall not murder, right? You shall not murder. At face value, we know what that means. But Jesus went deeper than the words themselves. He peeled the layers to get to the core of it all. He could see the essence of the sixth commandment. So Jesus teaches us that anger is the heart, is the real problem, and the true meaning of the sixth commandment is anger. Jesus put his finger on the essence of everything Jesus ever said in his word. He had the ability to boil everything down to its actual God-given meaning. He understood the heart of God's law because he came to reveal the heart of God. And that's what he taught, and that's how he lived. So remember this, the words and actions of Jesus were reflective, not of human consensus, but of the heart of God. Of the heart of God. If you want to truly know the heart of the invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light, if you want to know the essence of everything God ever said, there is only one way to do that. You must look at the deeds and words of the Lord Jesus. There is no other way. When it comes to the fourth commandment, and namely, what is the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The same holds true. The same holds true. If you want to know what that commandment means, there's only one man who can tell you. Who is that? Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. The Sabbath, then, is the subject of our passage, which means we are now entering a highly sensitive zone. At least it would have been in the first century Jewish mind. Think about any subject that is considered highly sensitive or emotionally charged in our times. What can you think of? Think of, you know, abortion, education, immigration. Almost all subjects today are very, very emotionally charged. But nothing can come close to how sensitive the issue of the Sabbath was for the Jews. So sensitive it was to discuss the issue of the Sabbath that this discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath day will become the pivotal moment in the entire ministry of Jesus. Consider what it says in verse 14. What happened after this conversation? For the first time, we see that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him. From this moment on, the Pharisees will begin to plot against Jesus like never before. This moment will set in motion the events that will lead Jesus all the way to the cross, which poses a question. Why was the Sabbath so extremely sensitive and important in the Jewish mind? Let me give you some perspective. For a first century Jew, there were two markers that set you apart as a faithful Jew. One was the sign of circumcision. The other was what? The Sabbath. As R.T. Friend says, and I have this in your notes, for the Jews, the Sabbath was a matter not only of legal debate, but of national pride. National pride. This is why this is so sensitive. Then R.T. Franz says the Sabbath and circumcision were the most obvious distinguishing marks of the Jews as the people of God. This is a big deal. I want you to think about this. In their minds, to mess with the Sabbath was to mess with their national identity. The Sabbath, along with circumcision, was the mark that set the Jewish people apart as God's chosen people. Let me bring this to our context. If someone were to ask you right now, what does it mean to be an American? What would you boil it down to? For the Jewish people, there wasn't much to think about. What does it mean to be a Jew? It means you bear the mark of circumcision. And what else? You keep the Sabbath day holy. These two were of the highest priority for the Jewish man. This is why we are right now at a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. The water will begin to boil very quickly. Now, what was the Sabbath about? Also here in your notes. So here at the risk of oversimplification, I have put it like this. The Sabbath was a solemn rest for the sake of undistracted worship and childlike trust. Let me say that again. The Sabbath was a solemn rest for the sake of undistracted worship and childlike trust. As I said, I know I'm oversimplifying it, but this is the general idea behind the idea of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was about intentional rest for the sake of deeper trust. Intentional rest for the sake of deeper trust. The Sabbath was a weekly reminder of the fact that God is the one who provides. Moreover, when did God establish the Sabbath day? Who can tell me? When did God establish the Sabbath day? It was in creation, right? After God was done creating in 6 days, the Lord rested on the seventh day and hallowed it or sanctified it. He made it holy, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, meaning God set aside the seventh day for a very specific purpose. So the Sabbath had been in existence long before the Ten Commandments came around. The Sabbath is as old as creation itself. The point of the fourth commandment, then, was to invite the people of Israel to participate in this divine rest within the turmoil and the chaos that are so apparent and so common in this world. God called Israel to be a people that know how to rest in the faithfulness of God. These were the only people on earth that could rest on the faithfulness of God. So every seventh day was to be a day of rest from work. Why seventh? Why the seventh day? Well, because seven is a number that indicates completion or fullness. Fullness. This is why God rested on the seventh day. Everything had been completed. The fullness of creation had come. The number seven was highly significant for the Jewish people. For instance, the Sabbath was one of how many festivals that they celebrated? Seven, right? So the Sabbath was one of seven festivals that the Jewish people celebrated every year. Additionally, every 7 years, the Israelites were commanded to let the land of Israel, the land, rest. And it was also the time to forgive debts and let captives free. Are you seeing a pattern? On top of all of this, after seven cycles of seven sabbatical years, the Jews celebrated the year of Jubilee, in which restoration happened at every level. All debts were forgiven and everything was restored. The year of Jubilee was an amazing time of renewal within Israel. It is described in Leviticus chapter 25, but we won't go there yet. We'll save that for a few moments later. Here's the key point. Here's the key point. We're kind of bringing this all down to its boiling point. Here's the key point in your notes. The seventh day rest, the seventh day rest manifested God's kindness to his people. Okay? You have to keep that in mind. The seventh day rest manifested God's kindness to his people. Store that in the back of your mind. It will become very important. Now, when it comes to the specifics, the Hebrew scriptures lay out these parameters for the actual practice of the Sabbath. Here's a sample of Sabbath keeping in your notes. First, no gathering of manna or firewood was allowed on the Sabbath. You can see that in Exodus chapter 16, Numbers 15. No plowing or harvesting was allowed on the Sabbath. You can see that in Exodus 34, verse 21. No kindling fire was allowed. That was also in Exodus 35. Moreover, no trading was allowed. You can see that in Nehemiah chapter 10 and chapter 13 as well. And finally, no carrying loads was allowed. You can read that in Jeremiah chapter 17. The people were supposed to rest. And remember, this was God's harshness upon them, his kindness toward them. What happened? Let's work up to our passage this morning. What happened? Well, over time, as the scribes of Israel, the ones in charge of interpreting the law of God, as they thought more and more about the fourth commandment, they added many more rules. Most of these added rules were collected in what is known as the Mishnah, which is the written record of rabbinic oral tradition. This collection
of added rules grew so much that almost no detail of Sabbath keeping was left to private judgment. There were, for instance, in the Mishnah, there were 39 categories of activities or work that the rabbis had agreed upon and were prohibited on the Sabbath. 39 categories. So, for instance, traveling. Traveling was considered a form of work, and you could only walk 2,000 cubits, which is roughly a little over half a mile. That's all you got on the seventh day. That's all you were allowed to walk during the Sabbath day. The rabbis were basically seeking to put up a fence around the law so that people wouldn't break it. They were protecting the law, we could say, at least in their own minds. Why were they so strict about all of this? Why so many rules? Once again, think about this. They were strict because this was for them a matter of national identity and pride. How do you keep yourself distinct as God's people when you are surrounded by pagan cultures? How do you keep yourself from assimilating into those cultures? Well, you do that by protecting the law of God, in particular by protecting how you keep the Sabbath day down to its most minute detail. Unfortunately, their zeal for the law of God turned into a burden for the people of God. It became a yoke, a load too heavy to carry. And the original goodness of the Sabbath got lost in the strictness of the regulations. The teachers of Israel became so zealous for the law that they forgot about the lawgiver, God Himself. Strict adherence to the written code became the very source of their pride. And it is precisely this strictness that sets up the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. So you see this in verses 1 and 2 of our text. One day, that was just the introduction, by the way. Now we're going to start preaching. I'm kidding. One day, as Jesus and his disciples are walking, the disciples become hungry and they begin to pluck heads of grain in order to eat them. Sounds like, and maybe looks like, harvesting. And this is happening on a Sabbath day. Seeing this, the Pharisees launch their charge. So here's the point of contention. You know it. The point of contention was simple but serious. The disciples are what? Breaking the Sabbath. Was this a serious charge? Very serious, because if you break the Sabbath, you're liable to the death penalty. It was punishable by death. And the point here is to have Jesus reprimand his disciples. That would have been the expectation. In the mind of the Pharisees, Jesus should have turned around and should have told them to stop immediately. But Jesus didn't. Jesus did not. You see, Jesus is full of surprises. When he told the parable of the prodigal son, everyone in the audience was expecting the father in the story to do what? To punish his rebellious son severely. Everyone in the audience would have expected the father needs to punish the son severely for what he has done. Instead, the father runs towards the son, and what does he do? He embraces him. Jesus is full of surprises. He's turning everything around. Likewise, in this occasion, Jesus does not chastise his disciples. Instead, he defends them. And he begins his defense like he always did by going back to the scriptures. So here is Jesus' scriptural response. In your notes, Jesus' scriptural response, which is introduced by the utterly penetrating question, have you not read? Have you not read? What was the point of that question? Well, it's not to say that the Pharisees never read the scriptures. They read the scriptures. Jesus says that in John 5:39. The problem is they didn't understand the point of the scriptures. They were familiar with the words, not with their meaning. And so Jesus, as the true revealer of God's heart and will, takes them back to scriptures. He will fight them in their own turf. In his answer, I want you to pay attention to this. This is important to the argument. In his answer, Jesus will make a series of appeals, four in particular. And I'm being intentional about the use of the word appeal. It is a courtroom legal term. In that context, an appeal is a formal request to take a lower court's decision to a higher court for evaluation. And this is basically what Jesus is doing here. He will take the Sabbath interpretation of the Pharisees and put it under scrutiny of four higher courts, not literal courts, but four higher authorities. Here's the first appeal. His first appeal is to a great person. Person. Who is that person? Does anybody know? David. David. Jesus refers to a famous story involving King David that appears in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So we read in verse 3. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, not for those who were with him, but only for the priest. So the first higher court of appeals is David himself, the most beloved king in Israel. We are not told exactly when David did what he did, but we can assume it was on a Sabbath day. He and his men were running away from Saul, and in this journey they became hungry. The only thing available for them to eat was the showbread, which was in the tabernacle, and it was exclusively set apart for God and the priest. Yet the priest allowed David and his men to eat it on a Sabbath day. Why? Well, because of David's role. Because of David's role. By this point in his life, David was God's anointed king. And this, my friends, is brilliant on the part of Jesus. In essence, Jesus is asking the Pharisees, would you apply your own standards to David? Would David, the greatest king in Israel, pass your Sabbath test? Even he would be condemned under your own rules. So that's the first higher court of appeal. Second, Jesus makes an appeal to a great office. Not only a great person, but a great office. What is that office? The priesthood. The priesthood. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I hope you're beginning to see a pattern here. In his second argument, Jesus appeals to the higher court of the priesthood, undoubtedly a critical office in the life of Israel. The priest was the one who stands between God and his people. But guess what the priest did on the Sabbath in the service of God? What did they do on the Sabbath in the service of God? They worked. They worked. And yet, Jesus says, they remained guiltless. Why? Because the priesthood was a God-ordained office. Once again, you see the brilliance of the Lord Jesus. Not even the priest operating under divine permission would pass the Pharisaical Sabbath test. Third, here's the third. Jesus makes an appeal to a great place. A great place. What is that place? The temple. The temple. Not only is the priest guiltless for working on the Sabbath, but he's guiltless while working in the temple itself, the very place where obedience to God is a must. Why? Because even the temple was subservient to something greater, as Jesus says in verse 6. Finally, Jesus makes an appeal to a great principle. A great principle. What is that principle? We see it in verse 7. Mercy. Mercy. If there's one thing the Pharisees missed every time, was that mercy. And so in verse 7, what do you read? If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. At the end of the day, if you miss mercy, you miss the entire point. So then, what's the point? Here's the point in your notes. The point of all this is to say Jesus is the greater David, the greater priest, and the greater temple. And he is the very embodiment of God's mercy. Let me repeat the point again. What Jesus is getting at, he's saying, I'm the greater David, the greater priest, and the greater temple. And I am the very embodiment of God's mercy. If David did not break the Sabbath when he ate the bread, what will you say about the one who is greater than David? If the priest did not break the Sabbath by working, what will you say about the one who is greater than all the priests? If working in the temple itself was not a violation of the Sabbath, what will you say about the one who is greater than the temple? And if this whole thing is about mercy, what will you say about the one who embodies God's mercy in his own person? All of this reaches a boiling point in verse 8, where we see Jesus' shocking conclusion. Jesus' shocking conclusion. What is the conclusion of Jesus? I am your true rest. I am your true rest. This is part of the meaning of what he says in verse 8. For the Son of Man is what? Lord of the Sabbath. For the sake of time, I will save the discussion of the Son of Man title for a later time. For now, I want us to do what I said we would do. Let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25, if you would. Leviticus chapter 25. I hope that this will open up the discussion even more before your eyes. Leviticus chapter 25. This chapter explains something I have already mentioned, namely the great sabbatical year known as the year of Jubilee. After seven cycles of 7 years, meaning after 49 years, Israel was to celebrate the 50th year with Jubilee. It was the greatest celebration in Israel and the greatest time of restoration in the entire land. All debts were forgiven, property was restored, and captives were given their freedom. Now listen to one verse in Leviticus 25, how it describes this year of Jubilee. In verse 10, it says, and you shall consecrate, what year? The 50th, right? So right after the seven cycles of 7 years. You shall consecrate the 50th year and do what? Proclaim liberty throughout the land and all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. The main point of the year of Jubilee was to proclaim what? Liberty. That means that the Sabbath itself was primarily about liberty, freedom, and the celebration of God's goodness. Now, with that in mind, turn to the Gospel of Luke in your Bibles, please. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Let us listen together to how Jesus understood his own ministry in light of the year of Jubilee, also known as the year of the Lord's favor. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, we will find Jesus in a synagogue reading out loud from the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61, which quotes from Leviticus 25. So imagine, if you would, Jesus standing in the synagogue reading these words. Luke 4, beginning in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Who is speaking? Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to what? To do what? Proclaim liberty. Sound familiar? To proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And here comes the shock. Look at verse 21. Today, Jesus says, this scripture has been what? Fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus is saying, I bring with me the year of Jubilee. I am the Lord's favor. Do you want God's rest? Do you want his Sabbath? What did he say already? Come to me, and I will give you what? I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. Jesus is here. God's favor has come. Amazing. So here is Jesus' merciful application. Merciful application. You see his application of everything he has said in verses 9 through 13. What does he do? He goes into a synagogue, finds a man dealing with a withered hand, and what does he do? He heals him. We read it. He heals him. Why? Why does he heal him? Here's why. In your notes, the Sabbath is meant to be restorative, not burdensome. The Sabbath is meant to be restorative, not burdensome. Remember the key point that I gave you in your notes? What was the key point? The seventh day rest manifested what? God's kindness to his people. Jesus is the one in whom God's ultimate kindness has been shown. Do you see the irony in all of this? Do you see the irony in all of this? The only one working in the healing of the man's arm was God. God worked on his own Sabbath in order to do good, to show mercy, to manifest his love. Amazing. Sadly, we get to verse 14, and it presents to us an incredible contrast. While God and his son, Jesus, were pro-mercy on the Sabbath, the Pharisees continued to miss the point. Not only that, but it is here that they took a very evil turn. So here's the Pharisees' hateful reaction. What is their hateful reaction? Let us destroy Jesus. Even while witnessing divine mercy with their own eyes, they could not get past their own rules. In fact, this once again reminded me of Prophet Jonah. We have talked about Jonah before here. He resented God for his mercy. Likewise, here are the Pharisees resenting God for his mercy, choosing instead to become angry and seeking to destroy Jesus. In other words, this is what they're thinking to themselves. This is actually really shocking. What you read in verse 14 is very, very shocking. They're saying this: if God and his son are not on our side, we would rather kill them. If God and his son are not on our side, we would rather kill them. Why did they reach such radical conclusion? I think part of the answer has to do with this. Jesus was now being seen as a threat to their Jewish identity. If you do away with strict observance of the Sabbath, as they understood it, then you're also doing away with the strict definition of who belongs in the people of God. In their minds, Jesus was disintegrating their identity as Jewish people, but Jesus wasn't. Instead, Jesus was reconstituting God's people as those who reflect the true character of God, not through rituals, temples, and ordinances, but through mercy. Jesus was getting to the heart of the matter, as I said at the beginning of the sermon. Jesus was showing them the heart of God, as I mentioned in my first point. The problem was they didn't like what they saw. So they went to war with Jesus. They went to war with God. And the hatred will soon become murder. So where do we go from here? That is the passage. I'll leave you with three brief takeaways. Here's what we learn first. We keep the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. I'm not very strict on any of that myself. First, we keep the Sabbath by trusting in and following Jesus. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28? Come to me, and I will give you what? Right, rest. Did he mean what he said? Hopefully we'll say amen. Yes. So the question is, have you come to Jesus in faith? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? If yes, then guess what? You are already at rest. You are already at rest. In fact, because of Jesus, even your work can be done restfully, because now you do your work in Christ, which means you can never be outside of your rest, because you're always now through faith in Christ. And he tells us if we come to him, he will give us rest. What defines you is not your work, but your position in Christ Jesus through faith. Through faith, you are in Christ. If you are not in Christ through faith, then my invitation to you is, will you believe in him today? Will you come to Jesus in faith and receive his gift of grace? That's the first one. The second one is this. The Sabbath, and I'm drawing these principles from the passage itself. The Sabbath is more about growing in love than keeping rules. The Sabbath is more about growing in love than keeping rules. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 with me. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. And as we read, please notice where the emphasis is placed. I think it will become clear to you after we read this passage, where the emphasis is. Beginning in verse 24. Here's the invitation for all of us. And let us consider how to stir one another to what? To what? To love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Whatever we do when we gather together on Sundays, or any other day for that matter, let it be motivated by what? By love, and you will do well. Love must always be the driving force behind everything we do as God's people. Or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, if I have no love, I am nothing. Promoting mutual love is the point of our gatherings. If we miss love, we miss the point. The last takeaway is this. Our Sabbath, or our Lord's Day, is what day? Sunday. Why? When Jesus, what did he do on Sunday? Rose. Okay, let me repeat that. Our Sabbath is Sunday when Jesus rose and launched a new, what? Creation. A new creation. If you check those references that I included in your notes, I believe, from Matthew 28, verse 1, and Acts chapter 20, verse 7, you will notice a change. Everything begins to happen not on the seventh day, but on what day? On the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Why? It was on a Sunday, first day of the week, that Jesus rose from the dead, and the old was left behind to give way to the new. This is partly why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Brothers and sisters, we celebrate our Sabbath or the Lord's Day on Sunday because we belong to the new. The old Sabbath day, I want you to listen to this. The old Sabbath day commemorated the completion of what? Of what? The old creation. Therefore, it happened on the seventh day. The new Sabbath, Sunday, commemorates the beginning of a new creation in Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If the Sabbath day was God's gift to his people, how much more is Jesus God's gift to us? In Christ, we can rest from the corrupted and restless ways of the old self because the old self was crucified with Christ. As Paul says, the old self is dead and it is dying. And in Christ we can rest as we learn to put on the new self created after the likeness of Jesus. So let us live as people who are at rest through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. Let us enjoy his kindness, and as we do, let us love one another as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Let us pray together this morning. Our Lord, we thank you for the words of Jesus. Thank you for the words of Jesus. Thank you for his invitation that ultimately our true Sabbath, our true rest is in him, is in Christ. This morning we have been reminded that we can go through all the motions. We can do all the right things. But if we don't have Christ, we have nothing. We can even be here this morning, sitting and listening and taking notes and singing. But if we miss Jesus and his call to love one another as he has loved us, we miss everything. So help us, Lord, not to be like the Pharisees who became so focused on their own rules that they missed the entire point. Help us to be a people of mercy, of love, that when we gather here, our main desire is to love one another and to love you as you have loved us. Help us, Lord, not to miss the point. And thank you for the rest we have in Christ, that we can cast all our anxieties upon you because you care for us. And therefore, we are no longer restless. We are at rest in our Lord Jesus. And if there's anybody in this room this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus through faith, who has not believed in his atoning death for sins on the cross and his resurrection, I pray that by your Spirit, you will open their eyes, Lord. Help them see the free gift of grace that is found in the crucified Lord, who calls all of us and says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." We pray in his precious name. Amen.